Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The word of God this evening is especially for those who are distressed. O thou afflicted. So begins Isaiah 54, verse 11, which section runs from verse 11 through to the end of verse 17, our text. O thou afflicted. You who are troubled and oppressed and feel wretched. Those who are undergoing attacks and trials, assaulted by temptations from the ungodly and the devil and the false church. Those who are afflicted and who would rather, by God's grace, suffer wrong than do wrong. The afflicted. Because they fear the Lord and they want to keep His commandments. And the afflicted saint here, therefore, is one who is not only oppressed and attacked and tempted on all sides, but he is one who, for Christ's sake, bears it meekly and humbles himself through it. O thou afflicted. And this is the calling of all the people of God to suffer, to put ourselves under it in meekness. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest. So verse 11 continues. We know what it is to be tossed with tempest when we feel that we are all at sea and that the sea is rough and very choppy because a tempest is blowing and the waves are rising and you're out there on the ocean on a frail bark and you fear you're going to sink. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest. And the tempest which tosses the believer consists of the afflictions which we suffer as Christ's followers, the oppressions and the trials, with wave after wave crashing on the deck as one hardship lands after another and batters the ship. Affliction is one thing, and it's bad. Being tossed with a tempest is worse. But being not comforted is the hardest yet to bear. But this is the address of verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Here the believer, in the midst of his hardship, doesn't feel the consolation and mercy of God. Now I hasten to point out that God is always with us in our trials, individually, in our families, and in the church, but we do not always feel it. We're not always aware of it as we should be, and it doesn't always reach our hearts and comfort and console us as it ought. The reason for this is twofold. The first one obviously is that our faith is often weak and we give in, yielding to despair. And the other side of the coin is that God tests us to see if we believe His promises, even if we do not feel anything. Even if we feel awful, we still believe and we cling to that. But in this passage, in the evangelical prophet, Isaiah, God addresses us so as to give to us the cordial of consolation. O thou afflicted, that's bad. Tossed with tempest, that's worse. And not comforted, that's the hardest yet to bear. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And in this verse, the Lord Jesus, as it were, stills the storm. Better than that, he puts us on dry land. Better than that, he gives us a city, a well-fortified city, and a beautiful city, and he puts us there. And in this city, we have magnificent houses. A house with walls that aren't simply made of bricks. That'd be no good. That'd be too ordinary. The bricks in these walls are colourful gems and precious stones. Live there, says the Lord. The foundations of this house do not consist of concrete or heavy rocks, but sapphires. I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And that's just one house. Then comes the city. The city has windows, or as some would render it, towers consisting of agates. Think now the city walls and the fortifications raised at the corners. The gates of this city are not made with stout timber strapped with iron. That wouldn't be nearly impressive enough. They're made of carbuncles or crystals. And all thy borders, the outer limits of the city, that is, the city walls, are made of pleasant or precious stones. Think about that, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Behold that. This is, of course, a picture of the beauty and radiance of Christ's church, which is the glory that we will all inherit in the world to come. And yet also, and more so, we are the beautiful city. And I say that advisedly because this is the language and picture in Revelation 21 and also 22. There's a woman coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. The woman is the city. The church is the bride and the city of the living God. And the beauty of us as the city of God is a spiritual beauty, which is the inwrought holiness which Jesus Christ infuses into us by the Spirit. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Think a little bit about this. The idea here is that God's word, as we hear it, ought to help us when we're afflicted and tossed by tempests. That is, God himself directs us to think believingly of the glorious mansion that will be ours in the heavenly city of God, or rather, the glorious city of which you and I are a living part, because we're members of Jesus Christ as his bride, his city, his wife, and the wedding supper of the Lamb lasts forever. We're supposed to be, I trust we are, comforted, even just a little, because this is God's word to us as afflicted and tossed with tempest and not feeling comforted. Our calling, therefore, is to believe and to look up, because our redemption draws nigh, and to receive as truth God's promises, which are always faithful for his church and people. And which promises are, of course, sealed efficaciously too in the Lord's Supper, as we are more and more united with Jesus Christ and his blessings in the strengthening of our faith. And of course, in the church, one of our greatest afflictions, one of the fiercest tempests to hit us, and one of the most terrible losses of comfort, if not the greatest of all those things, concerns our children. When you see your children going astray permanently, or for a time, or to some degree, or if you are afraid they might, because they're showing bad signs, when you see not only your own children, but the church's children erring, it's a struggle to get them to church. It's a battle to bring them to catechism. They've stopped maybe attending altogether, that they're in the world, and that they love it there, because that's where their heart lies. Well, verse 11 says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, then we have the beautiful buildings and city. Verse 13 continues, And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. All thy children. And so the comfort to the believer lies in God's irresistible grace to our true covenant seed, and the spiritual seed of the church. All thy children doesn't mean every last child brought up in the sphere of the church, but it means all thy elect children. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. That is the sweet inner teaching, so that the Holy Spirit efficaciously brings home the truth of the word preached and read, so that they learn it inwardly. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Jerusalem's children, the children of the church, the true seed, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Great shall be the peace of thy children, because peace flows from the saving knowledge of the Lord. As the psalmist puts it, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now the remainder of this chapter, Isaiah 54, verses 14 through 17, brings the comfort to us of God's defense of his people and church. Especially verse 17, our text. Not only the beautiful city, not only your children, spiritual ones, being taught inwardly, but also this, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Let's consider then the heritage of God's servants, what we inherit according to this verse. First, a defense from every satanic weapon, and second, the condemnation of every judging tongue. The heritage of God's servants, one, a defense from every satanic weapon, and two, the condemnation of every judging tongue. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Think with me of the 900 iron chariots that had pride of place in King Jabin and his forces in Canaan in Judges 4 and 5. Those chariots terrorized the surrounding people and scared the Israelites of old. But no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So God sent the rain, and the river Kishon overflowed its banks, and the great iron chariots got bogged down and were worse than useless. And Captain Sisera, the right-hand man of King Jabin, had a tent peg driven through his temple. 900 mighty chariots of iron, but no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. But of course, God's weapons prospered. Some drops of rain, they were weapons. A harmless stream became a weapon. And an innocent tent peg became a lethal weapon. Think too of Goliath's mighty sword. After that famous battle, on a separate occasion, David would say to the high priest who was keeping it for him, "Give it me, for there is none like it." This was the greatest sword, the Excalibur, as it were, of the land. With that sword, Goliath purposed to either run David through or lop off his head, and then he would serve lunch to the birds of the air. "But no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And so David and Israel escaped, and Goliath and the Philistines were defeated. But the weapons of God's people prospered. David brought a little sling and a rounded stone from the brook, and Goliath laughed at him. But those weapons prospered. And Goliath's own sword was used by David to cut off the giant's head. God works with weapons as suits him. And moving now to many weapons, thousands of weapons, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of weapons. That should be enough for us to make our point. We think of the mighty Assyrian army which besieged Jerusalem in King Hezekiah's day. But then God sent an angel who killed 185,000 of them in one night, so that Israel didn't even have to land a blow on the enemy, and Assyria never got a chance to lay a finger on the people within Jerusalem, for no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. You may be thinking, though, at this point, that's all very well, but what about those other occasions? What about the times when Israel lost? And they lost quite a lot too. To make it even more clear cut, what about Israel's greatest defeat in the Old Testament, which I take to be her falling at the hands of the Babylonians, which marked the end of Judah? Jerusalem's walls were breached. The dead lay rotting on the streets. And five chapters of Jeremiah's Lamentations was hardly enough to recount the woes and griefs of the people of God. They lost. They lost in a very big way. And then you say, but, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." But those weapons did prosper. But there's a difference. Look at verse 14. "In righteousness shalt thou be established." And then verses 15, 16, 17 flow from that. "In the way of righteousness, no weapon that is formed against thee, Israel, shall prosper. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near thee, in the way of righteousness." Which of course implies that once you leave the way of righteousness, you will be hammered on the battlefield, as God himself promised time and time again in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy especially. Verse 15 says, "Behold, they," that is the enemies of Israel, "they shall surely gather together, but not by me." That is, God did not send them to destroy Israel such as the Assyrians. But there were times when God explicitly tells us that he not only raised up an enemy like Babylon to defeat Israel, but he did it as an enemy which would be God's own personal judgment upon his apostatizing people. So verses 14 and 15 explain that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper does not mean you can live like the wicked, O Israel, and still you will defeat all your enemies. It doesn't work like that. It's in the way of righteousness. It's when they attack you for the truth's sake that I will defend you. Now our text does not mean either that the New Testament church will never be attacked and slain. Read the book of Revelation. Read Matthew 24, just to take two passages. Broadly speaking, there are two situations in which the professing church may be attacked and persecuted. One is when the church is apostate. It can get attacked too. And the other one is when the church is faithful. When a church is thoroughly corrupt and rotten, and the church is then attacked by some hostile power, this is God's judgment upon them, his righteous indignation. This may well be what happened to the liberal and unbelieving Lutheran churches in the former East Germany. That part of Germany which fell on the wrong side of the Iron Curtain, East Germany, was on paper the most Protestant part of the old Germany. But after the Iron Curtain came down, the church was devastated. Nothing there. But it was a church which had a name that had lived, but it was dead. Rife with higher criticism of the Bible and modernist, that is, unbelieving theology. And God raised up the communists who wrought havoc and destroyed the churches such as they were. And so verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, doesn't apply to a situation like that, because they had a name that they lived, but they were largely dead, because they weren't really church. They'd had 100 and 200 years of unbelieving attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth of Christian theology. And the same would apply largely to the formerly Christian lands in the Middle East and North Africa, which fell under the Muslim scimitar, given over to idolatry, Mariolatry, heretical views of the person and natures of Jesus Christ, gross ignorance, and God raised up the Muslims to destroy them. The elect church had been gathered for the most part in their generations, and he gave them under the sway of the false prophet Muhammad. There's persecution and destruction of the false church in history. On the other hand, the true Christian church in the New Testament is persecuted, truly, for Jesus' sake, even when it's faithful. What then do you do with a verse like this? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. What about the noose, the piece of rope which became a weapon when it was put around the neck of Guido de Bray, who was the author of our Belgic Confession? Was that not a weapon formed against the church which prospered? The man died. What about the fire which was kindled under William Tyndale? Fire can cook your dinner, and fire can be used as a weapon. Did it not prosper? the man was slain. But what does the word prosper mean? The weapons used against the true church prosper if they do one or both of two things. The weapons against the church prosper if they wipe out entirely the church of Jesus Christ on earth. That would be prospering, because that would contradict God's word and purpose, for he has willed and promised that there is always a true believing remnant on the earth, even in the days of Antichrist. Weapons would prosper if all believers were wiped out. The weapons of the persecutors would also prosper if they managed thereby to separate even one true elect child of God from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. But they never manage to wipe out the whole of the true church. And they never manage to separate even one true saint from that irresistible bond of love that ties us to the Lord Jesus. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Because the weapons that are formed against the church, and which do even issue in the death of those persecuted, or cause the saints to suffer, well, what actually do they do? Well, the first thing they do is, for the saints who are martyred, they take those saints to heaven more quickly. And so they greatly hasten their entire sanctification. The weapons that are used against the true church also stir up the saints to be much more heavenly minded and zealous about our faith. God works that for good too. And the weapons that are formed by the ungodly against the true church, which cause some in the ranks of the church to apostatize and betray their fellow brethren, that has the result of purifying the church so that the hypocrites expose themselves and leave. They go back to the side that they were really on from the beginning. This, says Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. God promises us that he will either stop the persecution so that it does not reach us, or he will use us in the ways I just said to purify the church. This is the teaching of Lord's Day 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that God will either avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Look with me at verse 16. God says, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work." That is, God says, I have made the blacksmith that makes the sword or the spear. And God says, I have created the waster to destroy. That is, the soldier who uses that weapon to kill people and to persecute Israel. That is, I, the Lord, am in perfect control of the maker and the wielder of the weapon. And therefore, I am in perfect control of what they do with it, and therefore how it affects the church. And in my sovereign control, I will that it always ultimately is for our good. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, the beautiful city which we inherit and which we are. All our children shall be taught of the Lord the salvation and peace of the true seed of the church. And now the defense of the church, so that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. That is, either God will see that the persecution not befall us, or he will sovereignly turn it for our profit. And even if the weapons rain down from heaven on us, the true church will never be wiped out, and not one sheep for whom Jesus died will ever be separated from God's love. And the question to us about all of this is, are you happy with your portion? Or perhaps you would like a different inheritance from God as one of his children. You say, I've heard that explained. I think I was able to follow it in the main points anyway. I get what you're saying. And yeah, I can understand to some extent that that's a good enough sort of inheritance, but really, really, I would prefer a different inheritance. And if I had my chance to write this scripture and to argue my point with the Lord, I would say, Lord, this is the portion I want. I want this inheritance that I never suffer at all, that my family is not persecuted, and that the church has it relatively easy. I don't want to say the church has it completely easy, because that would be asking too much, but I would like it quite quiet, relaxing, and not too hard. That's the sort of inheritance I want. And I like the bit about the beautiful house and the lovely city and the streets and the children being taught of the Lord. But this bit I'm not so keen on. I'd like a different interpretation of this weapon stuff. And then we have to remind ourselves that our comfort is not that we will partake of unspeakable and perfect bliss in this world, but it comes in the next world. So we wait for that. And our comfort is not that we will not be persecuted, but our comfort is that our persecution will not prosper in the hands of our enemies so that it separates us from the Lord. In New Testament language, the truth of our text is summed in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, not that we get off scot-free, but that we overcome the hardship and come out the other side as victors. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, because those whom God loves, he loves to the end. There is no love of God for anybody from which you can ever be separated. And even after hearing Romans 9, which is probably a more moving presentation of the truth from that in Isaiah 54, verse 17, you'd maybe still say, but I prefer the easy route, or a much smoother route than the one which the Bible says. And then again we remind ourselves that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves us, also brings conformity to the Lord Jesus, conformity in his suffering, and then conformity in his glory. So we don't turn up our nose at this inheritance. We say, this is the Lord's will for us. And we remember too Paul's word to Timothy in his last inspired epistle before he died, because he was martyred. He wrote there, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. You don't live with him without dying with him in this world. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And if you don't suffer, you don't reign with him. No more than Christ could have reigned with the Father without his suffering on the cross. Now you know fine well, beloved, that there are a lot of tongues that rise up against us in judgment. One of the most eloquent and persuasive tongues that ever rose up in judgment against the church was that of Rabshakeh, the spokesman for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh stood outside the walls of Jerusalem, parleyed with the delegation sent by King Hezekiah, and then when they told him to quieten down because the people on the wall could hear him, he spoke up even louder and said, "I want you to hear this. Jehovah's not going to deliver Jerusalem. Jehovah is as useless as all the gods of the cities that we have already conquered. And you, Israel, are not a special, divinely chosen people at all. Your land is nothing wonderful. Never mind what Moses said. I'll give you land just as good as yours somewhere else in our mighty empire. So don't trust Jehovah. Don't trust Hezekiah. Just surrender to me and the forces of Assyria, or else you will end up eating your own dung and drinking your own urine." That was his argument. And the next day, Rabshakeh had 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers on his hand, and Hezekiah and Judah rejoiced. And the scripture says, Isaiah 54 verse 17, "Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn." And they surely did. And they had great gladness in condemning the tongue of Rabshakeh. The tongues that rise up in judgment against the true church include also departing and false churches that malign you as hyper-Calvinists and bigots, because they pass judgment, that is, a false judgment, upon you. You also know that you have unbelieving neighbors and family and workmates who would pile you such that your back would break with the judgments if they could get away with it. You think, you Christians, that you're better than everybody else. Who are you to be telling me this? You're not perfect either. I've seen what you do. And sometimes, sadly, they're right in that too. The devil's tongue, though he's a spirit and doesn't have a physical one, but his tongue, so to speak, rises up against the church because he is called the accuser of the brethren. And when Antichrist and his kingdom is finally established, the propaganda against the true church will be fierce, such that if it were possible, though it's not, even the elect would be deceived, if it were possible. And God has to shorten his reign to deliver us. In the ancient Roman world, the Christians were declared to be the enemies of mankind. Expect that sort of propaganda to come back. Because you teach that all who do not believe in Jesus perish everlastingly in hell. You hate mankind. You criticize our religions, which we find very comforting, by saying that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And you declare that we and the whole human race is sinful and totally depraved and deserving of punishment. You're enemies of mankind. We are trying to build a kingdom of peace and tolerance for every sin under heaven. And you keep saying that that's wrong. So that the Christian will become the off-scouring of the earth on every continent. People like you ought not be heard. People like you ought not be able to speak. You ought not be allowed to bring up children. You ought not live. The good news is that every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. And the condemnation of the tongues that rise up against the people of God centrally occurs on the great judgment day, when Jesus Christ shall condemn every tongue that wickedly judges the true saint and the true church. Which means that we shall condemn every tongue, because we share in this judgment. As the scripture puts it, we sit on the judgment seat of Jesus Christ with him. We're all there, united with him. And when he judges, we judge, because we're in Christ and with Christ. Which means that we shall condemn Satan and the false church, which is the whore, and all our persecutors, and the ungodly who lied against us and judged us falsely. And I said Satan and the demons there deliberately, because 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" And we will condemn him. That is, we will say, not only are you guilty, but this is your sentence. Every tongue that shall rise against thee, O saint, O church, in judgment, thou shalt condemn personally. God promises that as part of our heritage. And by faith, this is not entirely and exclusively future, because we do this to some degree now. We do it now in the proclamation of the gospel, when all of the ungodly, by the word of the Lord, including false accusers, are condemned. Except, of course, and this is our purpose, so far as our heart is concerned, the ungodly who repent, then all is remitted and cancelled out and it's gone. We do this to some degree now too in our personal witnessing, when we confess that Jesus Christ is true, that he has pardoned me and he defends his children, and though he be a merciful Savior, he is a righteous judge to punish those who touch the apple of his eye. And we can also say that this is true in our consciences, because we know that God is our judge. And we are assured in our hearts too, and this word of God enforces it, that he will publicly manifest his just judgment on the last day and vindicate those who stood for his word. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And that last part, their righteousness is of me, carries the idea of being from me. The righteousness of the saint is from Jehovah, as a gift from him to us. And it's his righteousness which comes from him to us, God's own righteousness, which is imputed or reckoned to our account by faith alone. And this is the deepest ground why we cannot be condemned by the tongues of the ungodly, because God has spoken about us. This is his declaration in the gospel, righteous. I say you're righteous, says God. You are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he wrought in his holy life on earth for 33 or so years, which constitutes the righteousness of God. You are really, truly righteous. Not with the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. And this righteousness too, at the end of Isaiah 40:54, is the righteousness which is earned for us by the suffering servant in the previous chapter. Remember I said earlier, Isaiah 54 is the fruit and benefit of Isaiah 53. Well, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, for he sees all his people. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And since we are righteous, therefore, in Jesus Christ, we are, by definition, uncondemnable. We can't be condemned. There may be some temporary ungodly words that come against us from Satan and his minions, but we are uncondemnable. And when it says that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, we are also, understood in the right way, indestructible. For nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, I'm going to give you this beautiful house, radiant, in this glorious city, and all your children shall be taught of the Lord. And no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is your heritage. This is your righteousness from me. So we ought to be, and I trust we are, encouraged and consoled. And so we come next Lord's Day morning to eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith. Amen.